Well, this morning we are beginning a brand new series through the Gospel of John, and so we'll be spending quite a few weeks walking through this study. If you would like to follow along on our app, there are notes available, an outline of the notes. If you go onto the app, which is North Goodland BC in your app store, and you can go to Media, Message Notes, and find today's date. If you'd like to follow along, you're welcome to do so. If you would like a copy of the notes from the entire series or just one of the weeks, reach out to me. Let me know. I would be more than willing to send you the notes or put them all together for you at the end of the 8 weeks. And that way you'll have that for your own personal study. Whatever we can do to help you in your walk with Christ, that's what I'd like to do through this journey, through this gospel. And so as I mentioned a moment ago, over the next 8 weeks, and so we'll be spending a lot of time walking through this gospel. We are going to journey through the account, know where we want to go and what we want to see God do in our midst. Our goal is to see Christ not only as a mere teacher of the things of God, but as the Christ, God in the flesh. So our goal is to walk through these 8 weeks getting a deeper understanding of not only Jesus as the teacher of the things of God, but as God himself, God in the flesh. And as we give some idea of the background of the gospel, I want you to know that's our goal, is we want to grow in our practical understanding of who Christ is. So often, we'll come to church and we'll hear a sermon and we'll have some intellectual knowledge. We'll receive some information about the text or the person or the situation or whatever we're talking about. But it really is fruitless unless it translates to practical application. And so our goal is not just to gain some knowledge about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, although we pray that will happen. We also want it to be translated to our actual everyday life, where the reality of Jesus Christ being God in the flesh, the Christ, the Son of God, the mediator, that those truths will resonate in our everyday life. That people outside of this church, people we see on our everyday basis, will see that truth flowing out of us. So I want to give you some background here on this specific gospel. So many of you know there are four gospels in our New Testament. Three of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are considered synoptic gospels. Basically what that means is if you read Matthew, and then you read Luke, and then you read Mark, you're going to notice it's a lot of the same stories, a lot of the same moments. It's kind of a Jesus was here, and then Jesus was there, and then Jesus did this, and Jesus went over there. It's just an accounting in that style, and it's a lot of similar miracles and stories and encounters. When you get to John's gospel, you notice fairly quickly, and we're going to talk about even in the very first few verses, it's vastly different in its structure than the other gospels. So the gospel of John kind of stands a little bit separate from the synoptic gospels. It's all scripture. It's all the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. But it's amazing how God will take the authors of scripture, the human authors, and through their personality, through their perspective, through their own kind of using them as they are, will give us a very unique account of Jesus' life and ministry, and he'll do that through Matthew and John. In John's gospel, you're going to see maybe more conversations that Jesus had, more personal encounters. In John's gospel, you're going to see a greater detail given to the crucifixion of Christ than the other gospels. In John's gospel, you're going to also see some miracles that aren't really talked about other places, and then miracles that are talked about in other places. And so you're going to see some overlap, obviously. But you're going to see a uniqueness to this gospel that I pray will help you understand Jesus from maybe a little bit different point of view if you're not familiar with the gospel of John. Now, the gospel of John, again, was written by the apostle John. So we have two main kind of Johns in the New Testament there to baptize people before Jesus stepped on the scene. He actually baptized Jesus at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So we have John the Baptist, and here we have John the Apostle. So John the Apostle is one of the early followers of Jesus. He's actually one of the first two disciples to follow Christ. He also began following when Andrew began following Jesus Christ. So we have John and Andrew were the first two disciples or followers of Christ. John was, along with Andrew, one of the disciples of John the Baptist. So I want to give you all this information because we hear a lot of these names in scripture, and I want you to kind of be able to place who is who. So he began following John the Baptist as a teacher, as somebody that would lead him to an understanding of God and so on. And so he began following John the Baptist. Jesus arrives on the scene, is baptized by John the Baptist. And then John and Andrew, I kind of think it's funny, they're probably like, you know, John, no offense, but we're going to go follow that guy. You've been great. We've loved getting to know you, but that's the Lamb of God. We're going to go follow him now. So they break away from following John the Baptist and those disciples and start following Jesus. Now, as this is taking place, John actually goes to his brother, James, almost immediately. Andrew does this with Peter as well. Now, side note here, whenever you read of somebody having an encounter with Jesus Christ, almost immediately, they're telling somebody about Jesus. Here's the awesome thing about that. It's even before Jesus says, go tell people about me. And in fact, in some cases, Jesus says, hey, could you not tell anyone yet what's going on? And they're like, sure, Jesus. Hey, guys, let me tell you what Jesus just did. There's just this desire when you know that you've encountered the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you know what that man has done for you. And we sang about it this morning, that we are saved only because of Jesus Christ. And when you know that, how could you not tell those that you care about? Family members, friends. And we're going to not touch on it in this series, but many of you have read John chapter 4, the woman at the well. As soon as the woman at the well had an encounter with Jesus, she had to go throughout the whole city telling everyone she could about Jesus. Now, let's apply this quickly. So many pastors, so many churches, so many curriculums in the church are geared towards convincing Christians that sharing Jesus is a good idea. Let me say that again. So much teaching in the church today, in America today, is convincing Christians, those that are saved, of the need and the importance of sharing Christ with those around you. But in the New Testament, when John and Andrew had an encounter with Jesus and they heard John the Baptist say, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, they went right to their family. Philip and Nathaniel. There was just this immediate, we got to tell people. And so here we see James and John are beginning to follow Jesus around the same time as Peter and Andrew. These are the first four disciples. Now, James and John, and James usually gets more of this negative label than John does. Some of you maybe think of John as more of an effeminate type character in the scriptures because the Gospel of John is full of the love of God. And actually, there's a lot of the love of God even in his epistles. And I would argue even in the book of Revelation, there's a lot of love of God. But because of that, some people said, well, John's more effeminate, James more rough and tough. That's kind of what we picture in our heads. But both of them are lumped together when Jesus says, you are the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. He doesn't say James is and John's separate. He says you're both very zealous, very passionate, very fiery guys. Now, there's nothing wrong with being passionate and zealous. But the key is to be passionate and zealous under the control of the Holy Spirit. So many of you are passionate and zealous for things that are fine to be passionate about, but it's not really for you. If you doubt that, we can just go to your checkbook or your bank account and we can find out some of you and your money, and that tells us what you're passionate about. Some of you, it's a sport. Some of you, it's a hobby. Some of you, it's another interest. Some of you, it's the toys. I'm not looking at anybody. I'm not saying anyone specifically. I'm just saying. We all have passions and we're all zealous for something. But these men, when they begin to walk with Christ and were under the power of the Holy Spirit, their greatest passion became Jesus. Nothing wrong with having hobbies and interests. But as we said last week, the greatest thing that you should pursue in your life, this side of heaven, is Christ. There is nothing that will satisfy like Jesus. I will tell you right now, those of you that are like, man, one day we're going to have a cabin up north and then we're living. One day we're going to have a boat, we're going to have a four-wheeler, we're going to have this, we're going to have that, we're going to have money in the savings account. I promise you, apart from Christ, those things will not satisfy. They are fleeting things of the world and in an instant can be taken away. But some of us are more passionate and zealous for those things and those fleeting hobbies and our own personal desires than we are for the things of Christ. And when we chase those things and then those things are taken, we wonder why we feel so empty inside because we filled our lives with the stuff instead of the Savior. And so John and James were zealous individuals. They were also called not only sons of Zebedee, but the sons of thunder. Now, all the boy moms in the room, or watching online, you can completely connect with the definition or the idea of a sons of thunder, because you've heard your children running around the house and you're like, it's thundering in the house. There's just craziness. There's animals upstairs, right? You can all relate to that if you have boys in the house. If you have daughters, they're probably like prancing around and having tea parties and very calm, right? Is that how it works, moms? Is that how it kind of plays out? Some of you are like, my daughters could take my sons any day of the week. Like, there's not even a competition. Got some tough girls in the house, you know? But these individuals, John included, were called sons of thunders. They were passionate. They were zealous. There's an account where John actually rebukes somebody who was casting out demons because he wasn't one of the disciples. That's passion. That's a zealousness for Christ. When you read the gospel, he's very clear. There's no gray with John's gospel. It's truth or a lie. It's right or it's wrong. It's light or it's dark. And most importantly, it's either life or it's death. There's no in-between with John's gospel. John was a passionate follower of Christ and was the last living apostle among the 12. His impact was and is felt throughout the church and church history as being the one that Jesus loved. Now, when you read the gospel of John, you're going to notice something maybe a little bit different than other letters or other books in the New Testament. John is not identified as the author in his own way. Like, he doesn't say, I'm John, the author of this gospel. He calls himself the one whom Jesus loved. And again, we've talked about this. For a long time, I thought, is that arrogance, Lord? Is that a little like, kind of like, I'm the one that Jesus loved? And I realized just reading through here and studying through here, no, I think John was in awe and in shock that he was one Jesus would love. I think it's John saying, I'm one that Jesus loves. And I think if we really understand salvation, which means understanding who we were before Christ in our sin, dead, destitute, afflicted, enemies of God, and then we read that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and was buried and rose again, and then we realize that he loved us that much, even in our sin, he died for us. How can we not in awe and wonder say, God, I'm one that you loved? And we respond with just praise and adoration. I want to start in John chapter 1. I thought if we're going to do a study through the book of John, starting at the beginning was a good idea. Hopefully you guys agree. If you want to turn there, John chapter 1. We're going to start again in chapter 1. If you're using one of the Bibles provided, there are Bibles in the seats there around you. If you're using one of those Bibles, you can turn to page 704 seats. John chapter 1, verse 1. We are going to read the first 18 verses, and then we'll kind of go back and break it apart as we go. So John chapter 1 and verse 1. I'll give you a moment to turn there or scroll there if you're not there yet. So John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is referring to John the Baptist. The same came for a witness to bear witness to the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Some thought John the Baptist was the Messiah. They actually sent and asked, are you the one? And he very quickly refuted that idea. Verse 9. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. What a tragic verse that is. He was in the world he made, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is God who initiates the act of salvation. We merely respond in faith to what he's already doing. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. This is referring to Jesus. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." When he says he came after me, he's referring to merely in the order of things. Yes, he appeared after me on the scene of his ministry, but he's been in existence well before me, John says. "And as of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Pray, Father, that you would open your word to us. Holy Spirit, give us understanding. Illuminate our minds to what you have for us, that we might apply it to our lives by your grace and for your glory. Thank you that it is in the name of Christ and the only way, or rather the name of Christ is the only way, Lord, that we can be saved. And so we thank you for salvation. We thank you for the gift of grace you've extended to us freely to all who would believe. And those that believe will receive of you the power to become the sons and daughters of God, that we might affect fruits in this world for your glory. Lord, again, would you give us understanding and wisdom as we journey through this text today? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. These verses are some of the more quoted in John's gospel and speak to a clear summary of some key thoughts and understanding in our view of Christology, or really just our theology of Christ, our doctrine or understanding of Christ. And again, let me say again, theology and doctrine are not bad words in the church. We need to know God's word and study God's word, and these are not bad things. It is crucial that we study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. As much false teaching and error that exists in the church today around the person and work of Jesus Christ, we need to know, what does God's word declare about Christ? John shares with us as he introduces us to Christ. So verses 1 through 5, we see, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Now, John introduces Christ in a very unique way. He begins with this phrase, "in the beginning." And our minds instantly go back to another portion of scripture that starts that way, "in the beginning." And we go back where? Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So John is instantly connecting us all the way back to Genesis 1:1. The same "in the beginning" is what John is saying. And in that "in the beginning," Jesus. When the "in the beginning" happened, Jesus. He was present. He was there. John says that when that happened, when that "in the beginning" took place, the Word was present. Now, this word here in our English is translated as Word, but it's a capital W in most translations, and it should be, because it is a name, is referring to a person. And that word there is a Greek word, logos, logos. And this word carries kind of a slightly different meaning depending on context. Now, this word, logos, actually did exist before John penned this word. This was a Greek word that was already understood and being used. The first record that I could find in my studies was it was used for the first time in about 600 BC by a Greek philosopher. Now, when this individual used this word, he used it to designate the divine reason or plan which coordinates a changing universe. So this Greek philosopher, I'm not claiming was inspired, but uses this word logos to kind of give a definition or an understanding to the divine reason or plan which coordinates a changing universe. And I love how God can use anything for his glory. I believe that word was chosen by John with great purpose and great intent. Because of, number one, God inspiring to use this word, but also because of the way it would be received among his audience. Now, John's gospel, all the gospels are written to the world. Anyone can pick up the gospels and read them, and God can speak through them by his spirit. But some of the authors gave a specific audience and had a specific audience in mind. John's audience, as you read through the gospel, is going to be more Gentile, more Greek, more kind of non-Jewish audience. This is why, if you ever notice, when you're reading through the gospel of John, John will reference a Jewish festival, a name of an event. But then you'll see in your translation, he'll see a parenthesis and the definition of what does that event mean? What is that Jewish festival? He wouldn't do that if he was writing to Jews. Matthew, his gospel is more towards a Jewish audience. So here we see John with Gentiles in mind, with non-Jews in mind, takes a word from a Greek philosopher, hundreds of years old, and uses that word. And again, I'm not saying that philosopher was inspired, but I believe John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses that word, and God uses that to communicate who Christ is. So there's a couple different understandings of this word, how it was being used. So there's the idea of speech, how they might use it in talking about someone's speech. This is just a teaching, a living voice that kind of shares a concept and an idea. There's the idea of connected to the mind. This is reasonable thinking. This is where we kind of meditate or we think through things. We calculate things with our mind. And then there's applied to Christ. And I love what one author said when this word is applied to Christ. It says this: it denotes the essential word of God, Jesus Christ, the personal wisdom and power in union with God. I love that. The personal wisdom and power in union with God. His, God's minister in creation and physical and ethical, which for the procurement of man's salvation put on human nature in the person of Jesus the Messiah, the second person of the Godhead, and shown forth conspicuously from his words and deeds. Now I will, with this author's quote here, he uses the term man's nature. I would disagree slightly. I would say he took on flesh as a man, but he never took on the nature, meaning the sin nature. So I'm not sure if that author was implying that. I give him the benefit of a doubt. Maybe he wasn't. But I would just clarify that. When Jesus took on flesh, he did not take on a sin nature as we have. But he did take on the form of a man. And Pastor Greg, perfectly, as only God could orchestrate, read for us from Philippians 2. So here in context, it is believed that Logos is referring to Christ. John's gospel, again, is the only gospel that begins with the story of Jesus Christ, not as he appears on earth, but as he existed before time in the Godhead as the Logos. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all begin with what? Either the birth of Christ, the historical things leading up to the birth of Christ, right? Or Mark's like, hey, Jesus did this. Like, let's go. Mark's off and running. But John's gospel gives us that picture into eternity past to say he did not just come into existence at the virgin birth. He's always been. And in the beginning, he was. He was present. Not only when God performed his creative acts in Genesis 1 was Jesus present, but he was also involved. Jesus was not only present in the beginning, he was involved. Now go with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. So we're going to go to Colossians 1. Again, if you're using one of the Bibles provided, you can just turn to page 830. So if you're using a Bible provided, page 830, Colossians chapter 1. So not only was Jesus there in the beginning, he was involved. Colossians 1 in verse 15. So Paul writing here to the local church, he says this in verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? That sounds like John's words, right? No one has seen the Father at any time, but the Son declared him and shown him to us. So what does Paul say? No one has seen the invisible God. No one's seen God in the sense of God the Father, but we have seen and we do know Christ. He says this in verse 16, for by him were all things created, by Christ, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. That goes back to what I just said. If you are being honest right now, just between you and the Lord, you don't need to raise a hand, you don't need to look at anybody, you don't need to elbow your spouse or elbow the person next to you or look at your kid. I just want you to recognize this. Would you say, without a shadow of a doubt, that the Lord Jesus Christ has absolute preeminence, meaning before all things in your life? Would you say that Christ and the things of Christ have preeminence, meaning they're of greater importance, they're of more value, they take up more of my thought life, my time, my energy, my mindsets? Christ is worth everything. And now we can say that in church. Now, let me say, some of you are saying, I desire that, but I don't know if that's really practically happening. That means that you're working towards that. You're striving towards that, and that's a gyro preeminence. Because their desires and their wants and their things are really number one in their life. Paul says, no, he has preeminence above all things. He goes on in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, and by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. How do we have peace with God? Because of the blood of the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, not only was Jesus present in Genesis 1 and 2 at the creation, he was involved. All of creation was formed by him and for him. Now, these two chapters, Colossians 1, John 1, are actually along with Romans 1 and Hebrews 1. So we have John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, and Romans 1. These four chapters, all of them, give a clear connection of creation to the deity of Christ in the New Testament. So four chapters in the New Testament, John 1, Romans 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1, all take the person of Christ, the deity of Christ, and connect it back to creation. So what does that tell us? I love what one author said. The confrontation every person has with creation is a confrontation with the Christ. The confrontation that every person has with creation is a confrontation with the Christ. So in the beginning, we talked about this idea, in the beginning, the Word was with God. But not only was the Word was with God, but the Word was God. Go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The Logos, or Word of God, was not just an expression of God, but God himself. The Word of God was not just an expression of God, but God himself. They are equal in deity, personality, and yet individual. The word was here in this verse does not mean that Jesus ceased to be God at some point between then and now. It means to be, to exist. Jesus exists with the same deity as God the Father. One translation in our English translation says it this way, and I love this. It says this, in the origin, the word had been existing, and that word had been existing with God, and that word was himself God. That's from the Aramaic English Bible translation. That in the origin, in the beginning, at the very start, before all of time even began, the word had been existing, and that word had been existing with God, and that word was himself God. Jesus was not just a good teacher or a moral example, as our world wants us to think today. He was not just one positive influence among many other positive influences in the world. He was more than that. C.S. Lewis said it perfectly in his book, Mere Christianity. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg. Thank you, C.S. Lewis. Or he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him. He is either a madman who claimed to be God and was not, or he is in fact the pre-existent God. God the Son, equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. You see, the Word was with God, and the Word was and is God. And because of this, John tells us in verse 14, we beheld his glory. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. The very Word that is God was God in the beginning. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then he says this in verse 15, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. You see, what happens when somebody's in the presence of God in the Bible? Now, we hear a few stories of this, Moses being a great example. What happened to Moses after he was in the presence of God up on the mount for a period of time? When he came down, what was happening with his face? It shined. Now, was that Moses' glory? No, he was merely reflecting the glory, the presence of God. By the way, still a muted glory than what really God is, because God knows if I show you my full glory, you will die. You will cease to exist. You cannot comprehend my glory. Here we read that Jesus did not merely reflect the glory of the Father from being in the presence of God. John tells us his statement, it's unique to Jesus and only to Jesus. It was not a reflection of the glory of God. He was, in fact, intrinsically the glory of God. Jesus had his own intrinsic glory, which John saw at the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and James. Notice in verse 14, what does he say? And that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we. That word we there means John, Peter, Andrew, James. Now, Andrew doesn't always get counted in that. I tend to think he was kind of in the background. Andrew was usually in the background. But these disciples saw the glory of God in Christ displayed before them to the point where even Peter falls on his face. It was overwhelming them. And he says, we know that this is the Christ. We saw his glory, not a reflection of glory, but his own glory. Jesus was born of a virgin. And while he was on this earth, he was God. And he is God today. All of creation was formed by him and for him. And he showed his glory as the only begotten of the Father. So my question to us today is, how do we apply this to our lives? How do we apply this passage to our lives today? Well, I think the key that we must look into is, how does it affect how we view Jesus? Like, let me just, between you and the Lord, when you think of Jesus and you think about how you view him and how you see him and how you pray to him and how you think about him, how is that in alignment with this passage? Believing that Jesus is God means he deserves our entire devotion and worship. We owe him everything. It is in Christ we see the fullness of the grace of God to sinners like us. We shouldn't follow him half-heartedly, but grow to become fully devoted followers of Christ. Not because he is a good teacher. Not because he's a great moral example. Not because he helped people. Not because he was generous and loving and cared for the sick and cared for the poor. There are many, many who care for those that are in need, and they don't deserve our full devotion. They don't deserve our full worship and adoration. Jesus demands, deserves, and is worthy of that and so much more. Why? Because he is God. He came to set free those trapped in the power and penalty of sin. And anyone who believes on the name of Christ, not the name of a denomination, not your name, which how do you believe in your name? Well, when you think your good works are getting you into heaven, you're trusting in your name. You're trusting in your title. You're trusting in your abilities. I'll be fine. Let me guarantee you from the word of God, you are far from fine. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You have no hope. You cannot resurrect yourself. You cannot call your own name out of the tomb. Amazing song that was. That he calls to us and he brings us to new life. And so if you're a Christian today, here's my challenge for you. It's simple. Would you honestly say that because he is the Christ, because he is God in the flesh who took on sin on the cross for your sin, was buried and rose again and ascended to heaven praying for you as God, is he receiving your full devotion? Or is it half-hearted discipleship? Is it convenience-based Christianity? I give him what I can give him when it's convenient. And you know, one of the ways that we see from Scripture how we measure our devotion is little things. Does our mind drift to the things of Christ when we can drift our mind to things and focus on other things? Does our heart long for the pleasure of our Savior in our lives? To see what we're doing and how we're living, and we just enjoy his presence. Do you long to be in the Word and just be before him and pray and study and read and just enjoy the time with God? So I'm not talking about just work stuff. Well, I check the box, I do this, but is there a pleasure in serving Christ? Is there a joy in your walk with Christ? And here's the thing too, is that joy flowing out of you to where others are seeing a difference? Do you long to gather with the people of God, not so that someone else notices you're in church, but because you just long to worship your Savior? And you want to be with the body of Christ because it's a connection to the person of Christ. You want to be before the Word of God as it's preached and taught because you just want to soak up as much as you can of Christ. Or do you wake up on Sunday morning and you say, I don't know, I just don't feel like it today. I got a little, you know, I'm a little tired from the weekend. I'll just, you know what, it's fine, I'll go next week. Is that full devotion? Is that full adoration? Or is that you at the center and Jesus gets the leftovers? Now, I'm saying all this to myself as well. I always tease, I had to hear this all week. Come on. I've been under this preaching all week. But are we fully devoted followers of Christ? And I know what you're thinking, but preacher, I'm not there yet. I want to be, but I'm not there. That's what's key. None of us are perfect. We all stumble, we all fall. But the key is, what's the longing of your heart? But with that, let's stop making excuses for our lack of devotion. Because here's the thing, a lot of people are devoted to a lot of things and it's evident in their lives. And so are you fully devoted? Do you desire to be fully devoted? Not to a good teacher, not to a moral example, not to somebody somewhere back in history, but to the living person of Jesus Christ who saved you, loves you, has a purpose and a plan for you. I believe John's desire in chapter 1 is to get us to understand that Jesus is more than a man. He is the Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this time that we could gather. And Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I know my desire and my actions don't always match. And Lord, there are many in this room right now, or those watching online, that desire to be a fully devoted follower of Christ. They want to please you. But Lord, there's ups and downs in their life. There's things that they allow to come in, or things that just force themselves in, that distract them and pull them away. But Lord, if you are really who you declare yourself to be in this word, then you deserve all that we can give and so much more. And so, Lord, would you work in that, in our hearts and in our minds? And would you, Holy Spirit, lead us and guide us? Father, we thank you for salvation. We could never grace. And so I pray for those that are here today that know Christ. I pray that they would sense your leading and know where you're guiding them through the work of the Holy Spirit. There's areas in their life that they know they're more devoted to than to you. Lord, it's not even sinful things, but it can become that. Lord, in our culture today, family time can be as much of a distraction to our walk with Christ as any sin. And family time is great. You've blessed us with our families, and we should nurture and love on those that you've brought into our lives as families. But Lord, you have preeminence over our families. Lord, you have preeminence over our spouse. You have preeminence over everything. And so, Lord, maybe some would come today and bend a knee here at the altar, or maybe, Lord, they're in their seats, and just say, Lord, I'm going to start every day, starting today, with recognizing and admitting and saying to you in the cry of my heart in prayer, you have preeminence today, Lord. Not for the next week, not for the next 6 months, but every day we would just humble ourselves before you, receive grace and mercy to say, Lord, take preeminence today. It's already yours. You guide my schedule. You guide my heart and my mind. Father, may we be devoted followers of Christ, that the world through us might see you and recognize our need for salvation. Be glorified in all of this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet this morning? The invitation is simple. If you would honestly say that Christ does not have preeminence in your life, would you come? Would you bend the knee and say, Lord, I want to be a fully devoted follower of Christ. Take this, take that, change this, whatever needs to be done. Would you come and pray and say, Lord, I want to give you that I would be fully devoted to you. Maybe you're here and you want that desire, but it's not happening yet. You don't see it fully. Maybe you'd come and pray for strength. Whatever it is that God is doing, would you respond to him as we sing and worship this morning?